Let me ask you to take out your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Hebrews 11 again this morning. We are looking at the subject of faith and at the examples of those brought forward as examples, exemplars of faithful people throughout the course of human history as they are brought before us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, so be turning there. And we take notice, and let me have you stand also, because we'll stand as we read God's word together. But let me, just in introducing this, remind you to take notice that we begin here with a description of faith as we read. And so stand together with me as we read verses 1 through 22 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to open it and to look into it, to rejoice in it, Father, and to seek to see our lives further and further molded as you seek to conform us into the image of our Savior each day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Chapter 11 begins by saying that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. That's what we have been looking at the past few weeks and will continue for the next few weeks. The author begins by giving us a description of faith. And as we've worked through this and seen the pieces of this come together, we have seen that faith is trusting in God and therefore trusting in His promises and taking Him at His word. And that it results in believing faith-driven actions taken in response to those promises, even when the fulfillment of those promises is unseen or delayed. Even when we don't have yet the things promised, we still count them as accomplished facts because they are based on the promise of God. And that is true for us, and that is true for these people that are exhibited for us in chapter 11, the people that we have been looking at. In this chapter, we are presented with 15 individuals and two groups of individuals who are said to have done the things that they did, lived their lives, acted in particular ways by faith. That is, that their faith, their trust, their reliance upon God was manifest in their lives in these certain actions that our author brings out, namely actions of obedience, actions of righteousness. And these are given to the original readers of the book, and they are given to us today as examples, yes, but also as encouragements for us to do the same. To hold fast our confidence, as Hebrews 3:6 said, to a persistent hope in the promises of God. They are given to us to encourage us to, as it also says in Hebrews, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And as it says yet elsewhere, to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. It says, "For he who promised is faithful." To trust in all of the promises of God and to therefore live lives that demonstrate that fact. That is what we are learning from this chapter. Not just to have faith, but to be faithful, to live out that faith, to let it make a difference in the way that we live because of the fact that we trust the promises of God, the many, many that we have, the promises of the gospel, the promises of continued presence of God and continued hope and the promise of an everlasting blessedness in heaven. These examples, let us take note of, are not just given to us for information, but they are given to us for motivation. And so as we read these things, as we hear these stories, as we look at these characters and the things that they did, let us seek to be motivated by what they have done, that we might live lives as faithful people as well. We have sort of put this together and presented this as the museum of the heroes of faith. And we've stopped to consider already the first exhibit in this museum, those that were living during the time before the flood. And we considered already the faith of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah. And then last week we came to the second exhibit, focusing on those of the patriarchal era, that is, the time of the fathers of God's people, primarily Abraham. God had made great sweeping promises to Abraham, promises to give to him a land and to give to him a seed, descendants, as countless as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. A promise that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him, which I reminded you last time was ultimately fulfilled in one particular descendant of Abraham, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of the covenant are his. The blessings of the covenant come to him. He is then by grace so wonderful as to distribute those blessings to all of those who trust in him, who are by faith joined to him, so that the Bible is able to say that we, each and every one of us who trust in Jesus Christ, are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of the blessings that were promised in the covenant with Abraham. But the focus here in chapter 11 of what we saw concerning Abraham in verses 8 through 12, which is what we looked at last week, was in the fact that Abraham, as he was given these promises, that he believed God when the promises were given, and that Abraham took God at his word, that he considered the fulfillment of those promises as I said, an accomplished truth. Even when, in regard to the promise of a land, the promised land, Abraham possessed none of it except for a grave. And in regard to the promise of a seed, the promise of a son, even when he saw that his wife, who was unable to conceive children, and he had both come to the later stages of their lives, well past normal childbearing years with no children of their own, not even one child, let alone a multitude from whom kings and nations would come, which was part of the promise that God had given. So we saw that Abraham, in the face of those difficulties, those roadblocks, still believed in God. He still believed the promise. Those facts did not deter the faith of Abraham. And so when God then came to him one day, when he was 99 and his wife Sarah was 90, and said that within the year that she would have a child, this child that would be the link to the fulfillment of these promises, when God came to Abraham and said that, even though Sarah laughed when she heard it, Abraham believed when he heard it. In the words of Paul, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's the faith that we're talking about throughout this whole chapter. A faith, a hope, a conviction, an assurance that is fully convinced that God will do what he promises. Faith believes God even when the fulfillment is delayed, even when the fulfillment is unseen. And then verse 12 we saw last time, that was written from the perspective then of hindsight, reminded us that therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. But not during his days, not during Abraham's time, not during Isaac's time, not during Jacob's time. So this morning, we are going to continue our look at the exhibit of the patriarchal area, and again, focusing primarily on Abraham. But as we come to verse 13, the author makes a rhetorical move, a way to grab the attention of his readers, and he interrupts himself, as it were. He interrupts these examples and the flow of the list here in order to make a comment about them, particularly about Abraham and his closest descendants. The closest descendants, primarily Isaac and Jacob, they were introduced back in verse 9 when he said that Jacob went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And then it says that they were heirs with him of the same promise. And it is these, Isaac and Jacob, that are grouped together with Abraham in the statements of verses 13 through 16. And then in verse 17, he picks back up with his exhibits, with his list of those faithful people, with the faith and the actions of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then he includes Joseph, of course, one of the sons of Jacob. Now, since verses 13 through 16 refer to all of these people. We're going to skip over that comment section, verses 13 through 16, till the end of the message. We're going to look at the rest of what he says about Abraham, see what he says about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then we'll come back and see how these comments that he makes in verses 13 through 16 apply to all of this. So, still in the patriarchal era, we're going to begin by returning to Abraham. Remember that God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's faith regarding them revolved around these two main promises, a promise of land and a promise of a seed, a promise of descendants. And remember that the fulfillment of particularly that second promise regarding a descendant was put in serious jeopardy, as we saw last week, by three things that we looked at, three impediments to faith. One was Sarah's age. She was past childbearing years. Second was Sarah's barrenness. She had never been able to have children. And third was Abraham's age. He himself was as good as dead, as our author says, as far as fathering children goes. But we also last week, remember, noted the one impetus to faith, the one encouragement to faith that overrode all of those negatives. And that was the fact, very simply, that God had said that it would happen. God had made a promise. He said, you will have a son. And the land is going to be given to him and to his descendants. And he is going to be part of a great multitude. And so it all sort of hinged on this one son that he was to have, this particular son. And we all know that indeed God was faithful and that Sarah, just as God had said, did bear a son to Abraham, Isaac, the son of promise. And that's what we sort of looked at last week. But then another roadblock comes up. Another seemingly insurmountable roadblock was introduced, one that is specifically said both here in Hebrews and in Genesis, where it's originally recorded, is said to have been brought by God to test Abraham's faith. And it's here in Hebrews 11 in verses 17 through 19. The original event is recorded back in Genesis 22. And let me just introduce it by reading from the first two verses of Genesis 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So think of this, humanly speaking. There was this promise given. And for a long time, there was no trial to sort of kick the fulfillment of this promise off. Then finally, God said, Sarah's going to have a child. And she did. So now things are moving. Things might be looking better for the fulfillment of this. Now God says, I want you to take this son, this child of promise, and take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you and offer him up as a burnt offering. You know, one commentator insightfully remarks that when Abraham obeyed God's command to leave Ur at the beginning of the record of Abraham, that Abraham willingly gave up his past. But that what God was now commanding was for him to give up his future, to give up any hope of seeing or even having any basis for confidence that this promise would ever be brought to pass. Because the promise was very specific. In Genesis 12:12, and here in Hebrews 11, verse 18, it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So to lose Isaac would be to lose the promise. How in the world would God work this out? How can such a thing be done as Isaac being offered up and God still raise up a multitude? As well, as we mentioned earlier, raise up the Messiah. If that key link in the chain Isaac was gone, was dead. Well, if we were to ask that of Abraham, the answer is the same as it was regarding Isaac's birth. The answer is because God said it would happen. Because God said so. And that, for Abraham, this man of faith, that was good enough. And he would not be deterred. Back in Genesis 22, in the record of this, after God had commanded Abraham to this task, that he was to do this, and I'm always struck by this every time I read it. The next verse, chapter 22, verse 3, does not say, "And Abraham considered the things and the implications, and after careful theological reflection, came to the considered opinion." No. It doesn't say he told God that he would pray about it and wait to see if his spirit bore witness to it. By the way, keep that in mind. We're going to apply that aspect of this in just a second. But verse 2 says God commanded him to take his son and offer him up. And verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Like Paul said in Romans 4, nothing caused Abraham to waver. Not even this. God commanded him to leave Ur, he left Ur. God commanded him to sacrifice the son of promise, and he immediately obeyed. And he did it, Hebrews 11:17 tells us, by faith. It was a response of faith. It was an action taken in the context of his implicit trust in God. And his trust that God was able to do and would do what he promised. Now, real quickly about that application that I mentioned. I noted that when God commanded Abraham, that Abraham didn't say, "Let me pray about it." You know, there are some things that are very faithless, or it is a faithless demonstration to pray about. That is, when God commands something or demands a certain action, a certain attitude in regard to something, there is no need to pray about that. The things people say, have said to me, and that say that they want to pray about just boggle my mind. God says certain things, and therefore we should just do them. God says, honor those in authority over you. He says, sanctify the day he's set apart. He says, don't lust and don't kill and don't steal and don't lie. God says, husbands, love your wives with understanding, sacrificially, and with unconditional love. Or wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. He says to children, obey your parents, honor your parents. He says, abstain from sexual immorality and from drunkenness and from gossip. You know what? In any of those things, you don't need to pray about that. You don't need to pray. You only need to obey. You say, well, it's hard. Or I'm not sure how that will fit with the other things. Abraham didn't either. Abraham did know how this would naturally work out, how this would fit in. There was no way he could do what God told him to do and still have God fulfill his promise. And yet, Abraham considered that God was faithful and that God's promise was non-negotiable, that God's command was non-negotiable. The promise had to come to pass because God cannot lie. And it had to come to pass with Isaac because Isaac was the critical link. It was not just through a son that the promise would be fulfilled, but it was through this son that the promise was to be fulfilled. And so Abraham's thought, at least as it's shown in his action, is that it's up to God to work the how and the how for and the why and all of that out. That's for God to work out. Nothing's too hard for God. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took his son to the mountain. It's interesting, in that record we also see another proof of the unyielding faith of Abraham, the certainty that he had. When he, in Genesis 22, when he had made all the preparations, he was ready to take the last little path up the mountain to the place where God had told him. Listen to what he says to his servants that are there with him. He said, quote, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Other translations make it a little clearer what he's saying. One says, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham fully expected Isaac to be with him when he came back after worshiping on the mountain, after sacrificing his son on the mountain. How? We didn't know for sure, but he did know something. Look at Hebrews 11 at verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. If that was what it took, that was easily within God's ability, and Abraham fully expected that to happen. Then our author adds, from which, that is from the dead, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Just as Abraham, we read earlier, was as good as dead in one sense, so Isaac, in a different sense, was as good as dead. Bound, helpless, his father standing over him with a knife raised to do him in, to sacrifice him to God. He was as good as dead. But then we know that the angel stopped him and said, "Do not hurt him." Because God said, "Now I know that you fear me." Abraham, by faith, obeyed in his testing by God and again showed himself to be a man of faith, trusting God to the uttermost. Well, then next, to wrap up this section of the exhibit of the faithful in the patriarchal period, our author, in quick strokes, paints pictures now of Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob and Jacob's son Joseph. So let's look at Isaac. That's in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Very short. Remember from verse 9 that both Isaac and Jacob were heirs with Abraham of the same promises. The promises that God had made to Abraham were just as well given to Isaac. The promise of a homeland, the promise of a people from which kings would come and through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. But like Abraham, Isaac also didn't see the fulfillment of these things during his lifetime. He had sons. He didn't have a multitude of sons. And the sons that he had were a source of pain and confusion. His younger son deceived him into giving a blessing, which according to tradition should go to the firstborn, the older son. And you know the story. Jacob, the younger, with the help of his mother, tricked the dying Isaac into giving the blessing to him instead. And this too might have seemed to Isaac to have completely fouled up God's plan. That's just not the way it was done. But of course, it was God's plan for the blessing to go to Jacob. And that understanding that God is faithful to his word was in the mind of Isaac when he, in verse 20, invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. He too looked to the future and to the promises of God. And he was looking to the future. He was looking to a time when he knew God would fulfill his promises, when he, after originally blessing Jacob and having a blessing, a lesser blessing for Esau, when he sent Jacob then away, listen to what he said to him. He said, "May God give the blessings of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." So there's a link with Abraham there in those promises, and the promises reference both the land and the offspring. That was what was in the mind of Isaac as he gave blessing to his sons. He looked to what he could not see, and blessed his son with the blessing that had yet to be fulfilled. So that's Isaac. Next is Jacob. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, as I sort of mentioned just a moment ago, Jacob was not always the best advertisement for a man of faith. But our author reaches to the end of his life and pulls an incident from that to illustrate this. Though he too was an heir of the same promises that Isaac and Abraham were, his final days, so the promises to Abraham and to Isaac about a land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, those promises Jacob was also an heir of, and yet Jacob spent his last days not in the promised land, but in Egypt. But he also spoke and blessed his sons in the light of the sure promise of God that his sons would be blessed and that through them God would fulfill these promises made to Abraham. And it's interesting when you think of Jacob giving blessings, you always think of him blessing his 12 sons right at the end of Genesis. But our author here does not pick one of those people, but he picks an incident that occurred just before that. The incident of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. And that's curious until we read the account and see that Jacob speaks to Joseph in a particular way right before he does the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons. He says this in Genesis 48:3. Says this to Joseph. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of people, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So there's the context particularly of Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons. And you'll remember that Jacob takes a rather bold step when Joseph and his two sons come, that Jacob basically on the spot adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons, giving therefore to Joseph's line a double portion of the inheritance. And if you remember the story, when Jacob goes to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, that Jacob gives the greater blessing to the younger brother, Ephraim. And, you know, Joseph tries to stop him. He brings the sons up, and the text says that Jacob crosses his hands and blesses that way. And Joseph stops and says, no, wait, you got it wrong, Dad. This is the way you should have your hands. And Jacob said, I know. But the younger will be greater than the older, and his offspring will become a multitude of nations. And giving the greater blessing to the younger and the lesser blessing to the older was just what happened, remember, when Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob and Esau. Only this time it was done intentionally and not through deceit, like it had been. But rather, we are told here that it was by faith that Jacob preferred Ephraim over Ephraim's older brother Manasseh, demonstrating that the working out of the promise of God was to be done according to God's will and not custom, not tradition, but an understanding that Ephraim would be greater. So Jacob blesses that way by faith, which it ends up being the case. Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, becomes a leader among the people of Israel. And then notice the little statement at the end of verse 21 that says that he bowed in worship over the head of his staff, a recognition in Jacob that God is sovereign, that this blessing is an act of humble faith. Again, a faith in a promise that he did not see the fulfillment of, but he grasped the fulfillment of. That brings us to Joseph. Of Joseph's acting by faith. Now, contrary really to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, Joseph is almost from the beginning to end and almost without exception a life that looks like a man of faith, a life of faith, a life of obedience in the face of adversity, great adversity, and of great blessing. Think of the events of Joseph's life and how he always responded in a godly, righteous, faith-filled way. But again, our author skips over all of those and picks one particular event. And again, it's at the end of his life. Verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, and our author speaks specifically about his actions then. At the end of his life, when his opportunity to see the fulfillment of these promises is at an end, and specifically of actions that have relation to the promise of God, the fulfillment of which still lay in the future. Joseph, as Jacob, as Isaac, as Abraham, shows a firm resolution concerning God's promises, even though they had still not been fulfilled. Two things took place, as our author says, at the end of his life. In fact, these come from the final words that we have recorded from Joseph. Two things took place. First, our author says that he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. Remember, that's part of God's promise. That's part of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 as part of the promise of the blessing of this people that were going to come from him. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. And in Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So see, this is all connected. So when he speaks of the Exodus that is still to come in the future, it's a connection to the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. The second thing that our author says is that he gave directions concerning his bones. We talked about this a little bit back with Abraham. The directions were that Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And here, of course, was Egypt. Joseph, remember, Jacob lived the last bit of his life in Egypt. Joseph had lived practically his whole life away from the land of promise in the land of Egypt. And yet he knew by faith that Egypt was not his home, but Canaan was. Because, why? Because it was God's promise that it would be, that the land was given to Abraham and his descendants as an inheritance. And when he died, after he died, Exodus 13, 19 tells us that they did when they left the land of Egypt, that they took Joseph's bones with them. And Joshua 24, 32 records that after the conquest of the land, that they buried them in the land of promise. So Joseph, too, by faith, exhibited that faith in God's promises in both his life and in his death. So those are the exhibits of the patriarchal period that he gives. And now that brings us to consider, as I had said, verses 13 through 16. And he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He begins by saying that these all died in faith. He's talking there about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Particularly, Joseph fits right in with that. They lived by faith and they died in faith. That is, they died not having received the promises, but still believing the promises. But the faith which God gave to them and worked in them allowed them, even though they had not seen with their physical eyes the fulfillment of these promises, they didn't see them that way, but God, with the faith that he had worked in them, allowed them to see, the text says, to see them with the eyes of faith in their trust of God's faithfulness. They saw them across the years, across the ages. And verse 13 says that they greeted them from afar. That is, afar in a sense of time. They welcomed these fulfillments that they had no doubt of as expected friends. They welcomed them and rejoiced in them and acted on them, as we've seen, even though they didn't yet have them in their experience. They had them in their expectation. But there's even something more going on in the experience and in the faith of the fathers in regard to these promises of God. And that's this, that by faith they recognized that the promises of God, particularly here about the land, that they were not simply about a promised land in the Middle East. By faith, verse 13 says, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. Remember, Abraham had expressed that back in Genesis 23:4. He said, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And Jacob later expressed the same understanding. And verse 14 then tells us that people who talk like that, calling themselves sojourners and foreigners among another group of people, signify by doing that they're really looking for a place that they can call home. They're saying, this is not my home, but there's a place that is. There is a homeland. There is a place where my roots are, where my heart is. Even now, a place I know that I belong and call home, a place where my real citizenship is. And our author says that they were looking for that place. They were looking to that place. They were longing for that place when they made the statements that I'm just a sojourner and a foreigner among you. But what was the land that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were looking for? Well, our author tells us that it wasn't the land they had come out of. It wasn't Ur. It wasn't Egypt. Verse 15 says that if it had been those places that they were looking for, hop on their camel, their donkey, and go back there. They could have gone. They would have gone. If that was their home, if that's what they were looking for. But the key, I think, is at the end of verse 13, where our author, under divine inspiration, declares the truth of what they, by faith, knew, what they, by faith, looked for, what they themselves really were, and by extension, Christian, what we know, what we look for, what we really are. Namely, look at it there at the end of the verse. He says that they were strangers and exiles, not in a land, but on the earth. That was the place of their sojourning. That was the place that they referred to as not my home. The place of their wandering, their living yet not belonging was not the land of Canaan, really, but it was the earth. And the place of their homeland, their true citizenship, the place for which they truly longed, was not the promised land in Israel, but verse 16 says, as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The place that they were seeking was a heavenly country. In verse 9, he called it a city that has foundations, as opposed to the temporary nature of the tents that they dwelt in while they were here. A city that has foundations, he said, whose maker and builder is God. The place they were looking for, the homeland they were expecting and longing for, was not Canaan. It was the new Jerusalem. It was the new earth, the eternal kingdom of God. It was Mount Zion. It is heaven. The end of verse 16 reminds us that it is God who has prepared this city for those who look for it by faith and who seek it through Christ. And it was Jesus Christ who spoke of the same place when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. That, beloved, is where the eye and the heart of faith looks. It has its mind set on things above, not on the things of this earth, on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And we're the same. Paul says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but even now, by faith, we are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And because we look for it as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did, we can all be assured, as verse 16 says, that therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, our God. Faith, which pleases God, which elicits his commendation, leads to God not being ashamed to be associated with us. And that's amazing. You know, I continue to do many things which could lead God to be ashamed of me. But my faith, which he has given to me, is not one of them, except in my weakness. But faith in God rests on Christ and makes you and I children of God, and makes God not be ashamed to be called our God. In this, we are right there with the fathers. We are right there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, unless the Lord returns first, we will die not having attained that promise in its fulfillment. But by faith, we, like they, can be as sure of it as they were. And may it lead us to be men and women of faith, obedient to God, to do all that God calls us to do on our way there. In fact, we can be more sure about it than even they were, because we live on this side of the cross. We have the record in the past of the event that made all of this a sure thing. The life and the death of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by his life and death secured the blessings of the covenant and has given them then to us who are still, in a sense, sojourners here, and whose citizenship is truly in heaven. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this record in these verses of these men of faith. We thank you for the faith that you gave to them, that they might be used by you to encourage us. And we ask, Lord, that as we have looked thus far through this chapter, that we have already been greatly encouraged in our faith and have been reminded of the great truth that you cannot lie, that you cannot change, that everything that you have promised you will bring to pass. And may that be a comfort to us and a joy to us. And may we rejoice, especially, Lord, this morning, in that statement that therefore you are not ashamed to be called our God. And help us to live in a way that reflects that great and glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.